The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. If I told you one half all the scientists, the engineers, all the intelligentsia, the real educated people, the specialists, the technicians of the world were on a crash program to discover the cause and to find a cure for cancer, I imagine you would expect some dramatic results. If I told you fully half of all the scientific brain power of the world were devoted to finding the causes and cures of some of the diseases and the ailments that afflict the human race, I imagine you would say, well, at last, something dramatic is really being done and something is going to happen. You would expect some really dramatic results. What about food versus population? Better and more effective methods of agriculture. Trying to find some of the causes of human disease and sickness. Trying to remove the blight of drought and famine from the world. Trying to somehow get at the very root causes of some of the infant mortality that strikes and afflicts country after country. Doing away with blindness, with deafness, with all types of heart disease, with muscular dystrophy or sclerosis or hepatitis. Well, you know, if I were to tell you that half of all the scientific brain power in the world of the scientists of all nations were devoted to nothing but that kind of a study, you would say that's some of the best news you had ever heard, and you would expect dramatic results. But I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that half of the scientific brain power in the world is devoted to discovering the cause and cure of some of the diseases that afflict us and that kill us. But I can tell you that fully half of the scientific brain power of the world is devoted to one thing. I can now make that announcement. I can tell you one half of all the specialists, the technicians, the engineers, the scientists are devoting themselves to expenditure of billions upon billions of dollars of one particular effort. And you know what that effort is? It is the effort to discover ever more effective means to kill one another. Half of the scientific brain power of the world is devoted to military research and development. Every other scientist is working for one country or another in more effective explosives, poisons, gases, lasers, space weapons, aerospace technology and research, hovercraft, helicopters, and all of the tremendous panoply of weapons that exist in this world today, of some of the most bizarre weapons you could imagine. And when you realize that nearly 500,000 scientists and engineers, roughly half of the entire total scientific and technical manpower of the world today, is employed on improving existing weapons and developing new weapons, then I would say, just as you would expect dramatic results if I told you they were all devoted to research on cancer, let me tell you, I expect dramatic results from all this research on war. Now, we live in a time, as I've been saying in a series of programs recently, of space age nuclear overkill. We live in a time where they compute now that the Soviet Union and the United States have the destructive capacity to obliterate each other 100 times over. They argue about whether we've got nuclear overkill to the tune of 10 times the world, 20 times the world, or 50, and that's rather academic because once would be quite enough. And in this world of nuclear overkill, yet we still see the unbelievable spectacle of government after government spending billions upon billions of dollars of arms research, of weapons, and more nations joining the nuclear club. I've been sounding off about it a good bit lately simply because it's one of the most obscene things to ever happen in the history of humankind. When the crying needs of humanity, of food versus population, of famine and starvation, of the proliferation of even conventional weaponry and the small brushfire-type wars here and there, there are at least 25 major terrorist organizations in the world today, country after country, in the grips of a civil type of war, such as Rhodesia, and all the invading ones that come across their borders, Central and South America. The problems right now in the left-wing drift in Portugal, the disintegration of NATO, the threat of imminent war in Korea, The problems still going on apace in Southeast Asia, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia. And yet at the very same time, all of these huge and hideous problems loom which need solution. We see the major thrust of world research and development in ever more efficient means to kill one another. The nuclear club is growing by leaps and bounds, as I predicted for years and years. I said way back 10, 12, 15 years ago that there were 40 small nations waiting in the wings to join the nuclear club. And I wondered even then what the world would be like when nations such as the Arab neighbors and Israel possessed a nuclear bomb. What is the world going to be like, I speculated, when small countries in Central and South America, themselves perhaps enemies, possess nuclear weapons? What is the world going to be like when Bangladesh and India both have the bomb, and India now has a nuclear device, even though they say that it is not a bomb? I've said time and again, if the thing blows up, so far as I'm concerned, it's a bomb. If somebody plants some kind of an awkward-looking package in a suitcase outside your place of business and it blows up, it doesn't really matter to you whether they call it, quote, an explosive device or not. It was used as a bomb. And when you look at the facts of this nuclear proliferation in the light of the SALT talks, of SALT II, the Strategic Arms Limitations talks between the Soviet Union and the United States, who are supposedly reaching détente and eventually hoping toward entente, cultural exchanges already, tourists traveling back and forth, that's already a fait accompli. Now we're really heating up relations with the Soviet Union. Trade already started. A great deal more to be accomplished. In the meantime, a Soviet and U.S. joint space mission. So everything is very, very wonderful suddenly between the U.S. and the Soviet Union in the midst of nuclear stalemate and, of course, the treaty already signed, which allows the Soviet Union to catch up to the United States in deployment of MIRVs, and allows the United States to catch up to the Soviet Union in the building of huge super booster rockets. And both, of course, with inadequate inspections. Isn't it a little bit weird, isn't it obscene, that on the one hand, world leaders talk of arms limitations, and on the other hand, directly as a result, direct spin-off from the energy crisis, comes the hue and cry around the world to develop alternative energy sources quickly. And the one major alternative nuclear source, that's it, nuclear energy, instead of going toward geothermal energy or something else, even coal, and they're debating that. They've got big teams and groups now debating. The environmentalists are getting into the act about whether or not we're going to hurt the most from coal or from nuclear energy. Some say nuclear energy is dangerous. I agree, it's very dangerous. Some say that the ravaging of the land is the horrible thing, and that the consequences of nuclear reactors and clean methods of disposal of radioactive waste would be the way to go. No one seems to wonder whether or not we really need all that energy, and whether or not we're living in a lifestyle in a so-called developed world where that very development, Frankenstein-like, threatens to destroy us. No one seems to wonder whether or not something is very vitally wrong with modern-day civilization. It's as if we assume that development, with all that that means, covering up the land with asphalt and concrete and macadam, it means that development, building sprawling urban and interurban and suburban complexes and devouring up the land we ought to live off of, and then going out and farm the desert, it seems that development with huge cities and their problems of racism, of the ghettos, the economic problems, the problems of crime, of drug abuse. It seems that huge cities with their stifling traffic jams and their unbreathable air and their undrinkable thin chemical soup of dead microbes and bacteria we call water is civilization, is development, and that's what we want, and that's what we want everybody else to have. It's what we want the people of Southeast Asia and of the smallest little countries around the periphery of Africa and Central Africa to enjoy with us. We envision a world, apparently, of about 560 New York cities. All of them, I suppose, equally as bankrupt, emotionally, spiritually, as well as economically. No one seems to wonder whether or not, since we're on this energy binge, this energy kick, just like a heroin addict who can't get off of it, whether or not we need the present rate of consumption of energy. Do we really need to consume billions upon billions of fossil fuels, which are not being renewed. They are non-renewable energy resources, and for that matter, so is nuclear energy when all is said and done, because uranium is a limited source. It still comes from the crust of the earth in uranium ore, and there are known reserves, and some nations are rich in them, such as the former Belgian Congo, and even the United States, and so on, and others are not so rich in them, but even that source is eventually going to run out. But you begin to wonder at the seeming conflict, the totally insoluble problems we face as a human race, a society, a civilization living on this earth. We are right now headlong in a massive arms race of more and more nations joining the so-called nuclear club. India has the bomb. Red China has a growing nuclear arsenal. The United States and the Soviet Union could obliterate each other and the entirety of the world, so far as that's concerned, many times over. The British are a nuclear power. The French are a nuclear power. An emerging European combine wants to become a nuclear power, and if it would simply utilize at least the nuclear arsenals of two of its member nations, plus remember the fact that fully one half of U.S. nuclear capacity is stored inside NATO, and 90% of that capability is inside West Germany. And as I've told you so many times, that fantastic technology of West Germany, called an industrial giant and a political dwarf by Franz Josef Strauss, could become a nuclear power within a year or so any time the government chose. Japan is a non-signatory to the SALT talks, the Strategic Arms Limitation, and the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Japan is now thinking of signing it. The other day, when you heard of Prime Minister Miki being knocked to the ground, it was by one of the proponents of going ahead and refusing that signature, because they want to build, these ultra-rightist forces in Japan, want to build and build speedily their own nuclear arsenal. They want to become a nuclear power. I've said they have the capacity. They have the capability. They've got the technology. They're one of the world's great technologies and one of the world's great economic powers. We have run articles for years and years before anybody else was warning about Japan. We had articles in The Plain Truth about Japan, future super giant. So here we are with this unbelievable, seemingly conflicting, immovable object, an irresistible force. On the one hand, we are hooked, drugged, as it were, to the exploration, the improvement, the expansion of all types of military research and nuclear arms. On the other hand, the more it continues, the more is the likelihood of an all-out nuclear bomb, World War III, a virtual Armageddon, or even the time when nuclear weapons begin to fall into the hands of terrorists, of hijackers. I mean, how can you guarantee that an American or a Russian submarine captain isn't as human as the next man? How can you guarantee there won't someday be a mutiny on a sub beneath the sea? How can you guarantee that these hundreds of nuclear submarines with medium-range ballistic missiles aimed at the heart of the big industrial cities of the United States prowling off our shore could not even have an accident someday? How can you guarantee anything in a world such as this? Then I have said, and it seems to be a strange statement, but it's absolutely true, that if peace were to break out tomorrow, war would be the result. Simply because in this fantastic heroin addict-like hook that the world is now existing upon, the economies of the major industrialized countries totally depend upon arms spending. They are hooked. And just about everything you use, everything you know, everything you see around you, in modern building, in lightweight textiles, building materials, synthetics, some of the clothing that you wear, things that you use in anything from your plastic pens to the lens of the face on your watch, come as a result of direct spin-off from military research. Everything we know and are familiar with in the form of modern transportation is spin-off from World War II and subsequent development in military research. The communications field, miniaturization, the solid-state transistorized wafer-thin circuitry where now you can contain in tiny little areas what used to take huge cabinets that the average secretary labors over every day. And the lightweight use of all types of metals directly from aerospace research. Practically everything we know and use today in all of society is spin-off from nuclear, military, airspace, aviation, and so on, communications, research. So we wouldn't even have the glittering technology we exist in today that hadn't been for all this fantastic expenditure on military research. So you stop to think about the real headaches here. We all want not only a halt to nuclear arms, I would think any sane person does, but hopefully safe disposal, dismantling, and destruction, not explosive destruction, but safe destruction of existing nuclear weapons. It's the only sane thing to do. And yet they tell us that those deadly radioactive stockpiles are going to be dangerous for the next several hundred thousand years. Well, now, where does that leave you? Well, probably with a headache. It leaves you with an unanswerable question. It leaves you with a completely insoluble problem. Well, no, it doesn't. Because there is a solution, but it's beyond our human five senses to comprehend. There is a solution which is not material. A solution which no government knows, or would be capable of putting into effect if it did know it. Now, as if with one voice over the past decades, many world leaders, statesmen, most of them even dead today, Sir Winston Churchill and others of that stature of the past, have acknowledged that the only ultimate solution for this world is one great world government, one super world government, and that would be the only solution. There would have to be some kind of a power that would have the ability to put into effect, and that very swiftly, the only sensible solution to some of these problems. It would have to be able to at once guarantee security of each race, each nation, which could only be done by such a super world government with a super world police power, the power and the ability to enforce what it decided upon. And yet, conversely, here's your other immovable object, an irresistible force, here's your other loggerheads again, here's the other impossible, seemingly insoluble problem. Any such super world state in the hands of any man or any collection of men would be an absolute unthinkable nightmare. Now that's bringing you very close to the real solution, but it's a solution which most human minds will not accept. And that's the beauty of the solution I'm about to tell you about, because it doesn't depend upon human minds accepting it. It's going to happen whether we want it to or not. It's going to happen to us as well as for us. But it's never going to happen because of us. There is going to come a super world ruling government. And that message, that advance news of the final solution to all of these seemingly inextricable problems of the human race, was given to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, and the people who first heard it didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, the emissary who brought it and talked about it was butchered, was slashed and beaten, was whipped within an inch of his life, and probably would have died from those wounds if they hadn't have dragged him along and put a great stake on his back, driven into the ground, hoisted him up on it, and driven nails through his feet, and you're way ahead of me. He was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who brought a message about a coming space age, end time, world ruling government. His message was of the solution to the problems of humankind. That's why I ask in this series of programs so often, what in the world has the gospel got to do with this modern space age? And the answer is everything. But you see, the minute I say the word gospel, your mind probably goes tilt like the local drugstore pinball machine. Because how in the world can you start talking about arms and salt talks and major nations and politicians and arms races and nuclear proliferation and all that type of thing, and the economies of the world and drought and famine and the big problems that confront nation after nation, then turn around and say the word gospel in the middle of all of it? I think most people would say that's as irrelevant as shifting the conversation from planting corn to the opera. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever to the average mind. Well, let me tell you why it doesn't. Because most people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is why. Now, if you want to make a minister, a parson, and a real church-going person who believes in a good old stimulating biblical argument mad, I mean, that's the way to do it. You may as well walk up to him eating a steak in a restaurant and put your finger in his plate and stir it around and say, hey, let me have some of that. I mean, you go to messing with somebody's plate, When he's eating his own food, you got him mad in a hurry. You ever want to get in a fight, try that. I'm not telling you to do it. You're liable to get the whole plate right in your face. But you tell somebody who is a dyed-in-the-wool, Bible argument, good old-time religion person who believes he knows a little bit about the Bible. Like the parson that said he knowed it from lid to lid, and I won't even digress to tell you that story. And you tell him, why haven't you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ when he thinks the gospel consists of believe and you shall be saved? And you got to say it in about that terminology and tone of voice, or he doesn't even know what you mean. Tell him he's never heard the gospel, and he's about as mad as if you're poking around with his food in his plate. For the last program, I showed how most people have never even come to believe the simple, great, plain statements of the opening chapter of the gospel. The fourth gospel, they're all called the gospels, but actually the gospel message is contained in the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the gospel is the message Jesus brought. It says in the book of Matthew that he came preaching the gospel. Now that statement is not the gospel. Do you follow me? It's as if you are reading a newspaper article that says he came bearing a message. Well, now that statement that somebody came with a message of some kind is merely a reporter telling you somebody made a speech or came bearing a message or delivered a paper or an address. But that's not the message. So the fact that the gospel of Matthew says he came preaching the gospel is not the gospel. It's a statement by Matthew as a reporter that what Jesus said, what he taught, what he preached is the gospel. Even these beginning statements in the gospel according to John, which is something men added, it's merely the report of John of what Jesus did and said, a narrative, a testimony of John of what he saw and heard as an eyewitness. And that's not necessarily the gospel. You got to wait until you get into what Jesus said, the way of life that he himself illustrated. The example that he set for us, but most importantly, the message that he brought. But the introductory material tells you who and what that person of Jesus Christ was. Whether or not there was any pre-existence prior to human birth. Whether or not there really was a divine miracle involved in the virgin birth. Whether he came from God. Whether he was literally the Son of God, and therefore God virtually changed into man. Or whether he was just a man, a philosopher, a poet, a man that had a lot of good ideas, people in their own minds looking in themselves, which is a pretty poor source for research in most cases, by the way, come up with all kinds of ideas about who and what Jesus was, about religion, about the gospel. And they can become very glandular and very emotional about their ideas about the religion of the Bible. But most times you'll find people are pretty much biblical illiterates. They never really research it very carefully for themselves. They're not even sure why they believe the things they do. They've never checked up to find out. They've never proved it one way or the other, but they believe it. Nevertheless, it's their belief. So here in this first chapter of John, we read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a very cherished scripture of many people. Well, mine too. It's a very important scripture. I believe that scripture. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But you know, I want to know what it means. Not just an emotion. Not just the stentorian thunder of an evangelical voice over the airwaves telling me as many as received him, meaning, oh, I believe you, Lord, and that's it. But I want to know exactly what it means to become a son of God. Now, on the verses ahead of that, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You don't even need to know the Greek. You don't need to know why the translators chose to capitalize that W. If it says the same was in the beginning with God, and everything was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, in him was life, and the life is the light of man. You're talking about a great divine member of the Godhead, who in the very beginning, as your mind can't even comprehend what in the world that is, you live in a finite world. You live in a world with measurements and weights, a world where you speak in terms of up and down instead of in and without or away, which is more accurate, but why bother? We live on a round earth of which we're unaware. If I were to ask you, what's the best way for you to get, quickly now, think, don't reason, just think quickly. If you're over in Tokyo, Japan, you want to go from there to Paris, which is the best route? You can't fly across Russia, so you'd probably head down where? Maybe you'd stop at Hong Kong, wouldn't you? And then maybe Singapore, and then back up to Karachi, and from Karachi to Tehran, and Tehran to someplace like Athens, if you had to stop for fuel, and then to Paris? No, that's not the way to go. You go straight from Tokyo to Cold Bay, Alaska, and from Cold Bay, Alaska to maybe up at Frobisher up in Baffin Island, and then from Frobisher you go straight to Paris. That's across the pole, and that's the short route. But we're not aware of living on a round earth most of the time. We live in a finite world. So we think of beginning to end and start to finish in finite terms. But when you read here in the Bible that the very person who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth and who died for us is the one who did the creating, is the one who is revealed back in Genesis, the first chapter, as having said, "Let there be light," is the very same one who spoke to Moses and who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Let me ask you what that does to the religious ideas and notions of an awful lot of huge church organizations. How many church organizations are there which understand that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New? But what are you going to do with the first chapter of John? Tear it out of your Bible? You're going to mark it out with a big blue pencil? You're going to edit it or what? John did all the editing that was necessary, the way I got it figured. And it's like the old lady wrote me the letter, got all over me for quoting out of the Moffat translation one time. She said, "Garner Ted, if that King James Version was good enough for the apostles, good enough for me." So, boy, I learned a lesson from her. And if it was good enough for the apostles, well, it's good enough. I'm just kidding, all you Bible scholars, so just don't get excited. But it's kind of an interesting letter anyway. And I'm quoting, by the way, right now from the King James. Now, I'm using this Robertson Comedy as I go along in this series of programs on the Gospels, simply because it gives me a kind of a column where it'll put all of the four Gospels, or two of them, or three of them, whichever number, might relate to a particular part of the narrative at the time. And we'll continue along in that, which is more of a modern Revised Standard Version, by the way. But the King James is what I'm quoting right now, as I tell you that it plainly says that Jesus of the New Testament is the God of the Old. Now, I'm not saying that. That's not Armstrong, you know, First Armstrong 3:4 or something. That's John, the first chapter, verses 1 through verse 14. And every word of that first 14 verses proves what I've just said, but yet major church organizations don't know it, or else won't admit it. I don't know, but somehow just it really throws a monkey wrench into their theology. Because you've got to have the idea that Jesus was a smart-aleck young man who came along knowing a lot better than his dad and did away with dad's old laws and got in an ultra-liberal way of things. That old eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was out, but now you got something brand new. No, that isn't the way it was, but it does say verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Yet it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him." So who was the creator, the executive member of the Godhead? It was Jesus Christ of the New. You ought to read that entire story. Get your name on the mailing list of The Plain Truth, by the way, and these booklets on Just What Do You Mean, The Kingdom of God, and What Is the True Gospel. You can have the booklet, Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God, that summarizes the gospel. Just ask for the Kingdom booklet, or ask for the Gospel booklet, What Is the True Gospel, free of charge, no price.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.